Well, this morning I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you are following along in the Pew Bible, this is found on page 357. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Pew Bible, page 357. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This morning we will read the first 17 verses. Once you found that in your copy of God's Word, would you stand with me and follow along as I read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. And this is what Holy Scripture says. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, to my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Sometimes as you're reading in Scripture, there are passages that are incredibly vital that almost sneak up on you. And in a way, this is one of those passages. This passage and the truth that it represents is very, very important for the understanding of Scripture, both in this moment of biblical history and going forward, even to the end of time. But even as we read this, we might have asked ourselves, what does this have to do with me? Here it is, a king who wants to build a house for God, and God says, "No, I'm not going to build a house, but I'll establish your house forever." A plan conceived, a plan rejected, but there's a promise and a covenant made of God with this man, who's the leader of Israel. It actually does have much to do with every one of us, which we'll see in a moment. But even in its most abstractness, it has everything to do with us as it points us to the reality of who God is. It is not wrong for us to read the Scriptures looking at how it applies to us. That's right and appropriate. But first and foremost, the Scripture is not about us, it's about God. And as we read the Scripture in that light, we see the greatness and glory of God first, and the greatness of his grace toward us And then we see how that moves us to respond. As Scripture so often does, this passage reminds us that God can be trusted and should be praised for who He is, what He has done, and what He will do. Another way to say this is God's supremacy. The fact that He is above everything else should move us to trust and to praise Him. Look with me first at the truth that His worth is grander. His worth is grander. There will be battles to be fought after this, but at this moment, God has given David a little respite, a little rest from his enemies all around him. The war with Israel has ended. David is now upon the throne in Jerusalem. The ark is now brought to Jerusalem, the worship of God established there. The Philistines, having been defeated in two momentous battles, are not an immediate threat right now. David is in a moment of rest. And it is God who has done this. As we've read through the book to this point, God is the one at every step of the way. God promised David the throne. God put David on the throne. God promised to preserve David on that throne. And God has done that against every attack. Now in this moment of rest, David reflects, which is always a good thing to do. We have a moment of rest. It's not a bad thing to sit and think a little bit. We're so quick to, in our age, fill that void with noise or a show or a website or an app. It's not a bad idea to reflect, and that is what David does. In this moment of rest, David reflects not just about random things, but he reflects upon God's greatness, which is always a great thing to do. And as David thinks about God's greatness, he also thinks about his own status and where he is. Verse 2, he expresses it this way, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Here I am, a mortal king, dwelling in a cedar house. I'm dwelling in the nicest kind of house available right now. Well, God has a tent. Certainly, it's the ark that's dwelling in the tabernacle, but it's a symbol of God's presence. And David is saying, why should I, a mere mortal man, be dwelling in the finest house? Well, here is the ark of God dwelling in essentially curtains, a tent. It was an amazing, elaborate tent, but it was a tent nonetheless. David's point here is that God is worth so much more than this. Why should I have this fineness when God and his ark sits behind curtains? God is worth. God is worth so much more. His worth is grander than all of this. And so is the truth of it. As we continue reading through 2 Samuel chapter 7, you see the greatness of the God that David worships, that God is the one who has led his people. God is the one who has been with David and established him on his throne. David will recognize later in the chapter as he responds in praise to what God says to him. He says in verse 22, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." There is no one like God. It is God that has given David a name. A name, he says, that is a great name. Verse 9. "Like the name of the great men that are on the earth." But even that points to how worthy God is, because it is God that's given David the name. David hasn't simply reached up and achieved it by himself. God has given that to him. The God who is greater than all of the greatest men on the earth has given David this great name. His worth is grander. Now, on Saturday, May 6th, which is the same day as the work day, the coronation of King Charles III and Camilla is coming up. And if any past coronations are any indication, this will be an incredibly extravagant event, filled with all kinds of incredible sights and all kinds of solemnity and all kinds of grandeur. Well, Charles III at his best, in the midst of all the pomp and finery that he will be surrounded with on May 6th, is nothing compared to God. David recognized that in verse 22, but it's recognized throughout all of Scripture. Isaiah 40 and verse 18, God himself says, "To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him?" Chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." This is recognized, the worth of God is recognized by David. It is communicated by Scripture, but is it accepted in your heart? A question for you this morning. We are so prone to see ourselves at the center of this universe that everything should revolve around us. But brother and sister, this is not about you, it's about him. Yes, God is at work for your good, but he is at work also for his glory. Your plans, your ideas, your wisdom, that's nothing in comparison to God's greatness and his plan. Oh, that we would be moved away from self-centeredness to a God-centeredness. That we would see his worth as central in everything that we do. His worth is grander. Well, David communicates this to Nathan, and this is, by the way, the first time Nathan is mentioned in Scripture. Nathan will be that same prophet that God uses to confront David when he later sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. But here, he communicates this to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan's response is, "Go do all that is in your heart. For the Lord is with you." Nathan knows that this great God, whose worth David recognizes, has been with David. And so he says, go ahead, go and do all that is in your heart. But that brings us to a second point about this God. Not only is his worth grander, but his ways are higher. His ways are higher than our ways. It seemed like a great idea. It seemed like an idea that would honor God. But God had other plans. Look at it in the text. Verse 4, you see that word "but." That conjunction poses a disconnect between what's happened before and what comes after. David is well on his way to thinking and planning about how he's going to build God a house. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" There's a sense of incredulity here. You, a mere mortal man, building a house for God to live in? The apostle Paul, in speaking to the men of Athens, will later say that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God doesn't need that. God, of course, is pointing his supremacy out once again. He says, "I've not dwelt in the house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Whenever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I haven't required this of anyone before. As Israel dwelt in a tent, I've dwelt in a tent, and I have never commanded this of anyone." Now, therefore, verse 8, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. So God says, not only have I been with my people, I've been with you. Verse 9, I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and caused you to rest from all your enemies. God says, I am in control. I don't need a house. I am the one who will one day provide a place of rest for my people Israel. There's a day coming, God says, where I will put them in a place where they will no longer not only have to not move anymore, but they will no longer be oppressed. The leadership over them will not oppress them. And in saying that, he's not only speaking about foreign oppression, but oppression from within. No ruler would oppress his people anymore. This is quite a fantastic promise. Even the greatest of rulers at times will fall into patterns of oppression due to prejudice or blindness toward their own ways. But God says there's a day coming where that will happen no more. God says, no, David, you can't build me a house. Now, this is entirely unexpected as you're reading through. David is thinking about God's greatness. David tells the prophet. The prophet says, go do all that's in your heart. You think it's all full steam ahead. David wants to do something good. David wants to do something for God. David has plans to do something that's right and God-honoring. And God says, no. God is the one who orchestrates their lives, and David will live and die without having built God a house. We don't have the same privilege of the same clarity of revelation that David had. We don't have a prophet that God is going to appear to and tell us when our plans are on point or not on point, when God is going to bring them to fruition or not. That's not something we expect. But how often do we make our plans to do things, even good and right things, things by which we hope to honor God, only to find those things fail? If I look at my own life, looking at plans that I had going all the way back to my own high school years and then Bible college years, my life is strewn with things that I attempted to do and spectacularly failed. Things that I had hoped would honor God, but God in his own plan and providence did not bless. Do I understand why? No. And so it will happen with each of us. We will attempt things for God, maybe even expect great things from God, and find that God does not bless them in the way that we might have hoped. We might seek to walk through an open door only to find it closed as we begin to start to walk through it. We may set our hopes upon some course of ministry or upon some act of mercy only to find that it does not happen as we'd hoped. In fact, we might even look at our life in its entirety and say, I had this plan about my life or that plan about my life. And no, that's not the way it happened. Like David, there are times when we make our plans and find that God has other plans. And if it were to us, if it were left to us to try to sort it all out and figure out, well, why did God do this or not do this, we would be utterly at a loss. Sometimes we can see a little bit. Sometimes God allows us to see part of the picture, but we don't see the full picture. It's a reminder, once again, brothers and sisters, that as God said in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So there's a God whose worth is grander. There's a God whose ways are higher. And when that happens, there's a temptation to not trust him. "Well, Lord, I had this plan, I had this hope, I had this expectation. This is the way that I thought my life would look, and I even intended, Lord, to serve you in this way, and Lord, it hasn't come to pass." And we begin to doubt God. But our doubt is entirely misplaced. God is the one who is wise, and God is the one who is powerful. It's not he that must conform to our wisdom and power, but we to his. And in these moments which seem to be so confusing, let us trust the one whose ways are higher. We don't expect that our lives will turn out the way that they do sometimes. We don't expect that our plans will be thwarted in the way that they are sometimes. But we can trust the God who is sovereign over all of us. And so, brothers and sisters, when that job doesn't happen, when those tools get stolen, when your children end up with a disability, when that church plant fails, when that witnessing opportunity falls flat, when you try to attempt a new area of ministry and it doesn't take off, trust the God who is sovereign over all things. His ways are higher. But I hasten to add, brothers and sisters, that not only is his worth grander and his ways higher, but his grace is greater. His grace is greater. God tells David, in effect, "You will not build a house that is a building for me, but I will build a house, a dynasty for you." Verse 11, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," so this is going to happen after David's life, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there's certainly something of this that applies to Solomon, doesn't it? It is Solomon who will one day build that house for God. In fact, before David passes away, he says to his son Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" Verse 14, "I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him. Even if they sin, my promise is secure," God says, "as I took it from Saul, whom my mercy will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And you and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." This house is the line by which God would bless his people Israel. It's the line through whom that great king would arise. And this promise that God makes, though not referred to as a covenant in this passage, will elsewhere be referred to with those words, a binding promise. It refers in the first to Solomon, but it refers also to those who will come after him. It can't refer simply to Solomon because Solomon won't live forever. We're given further insight into this covenant that God makes in Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. We read, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore." Oh, you keep reading the story. Did the sons of David and Solomon, did they truly keep God's covenant and his testimony, which he taught them? Did they follow in obedience? They did not. There's a sense in which this passage, as God gives us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, looks at each of these failures and leaves us hoping, well, maybe the next one will do better. Maybe the next one will do better. But they won't. But here's a tension, okay? We read the fullness of Scripture, and Scripture on one hand says, well, there are conditions. There are conditions to this covenant. On the other hand, God says, I'm not going to take my mercy away from you. God says, this will come to pass. So how is it possible, if there are conditions that no one meets, that God can promise that this is going to come to pass for certain? Whenever you read this in Scripture, and you ask yourself, how could God put conditions on the covenant and then promise that it will certainly come to pass, be assured that it will come to pass because God will take upon himself the conditions of this covenant. He will keep both the promise, and he will keep the promise as it is given, and he will keep the conditions that he has set down for this promise. Both the believing Israelites of the Old Testament and the New Testament church both recognize this as a reference to the Messiah, and for good reason. No sinful man could establish a kingdom that would last forever. The moment any sinful man establishes a kingdom, you know that because of sin, it will fall apart in time. But the Messiah, who would be both God and man, could keep the conditions of the covenant and establish that kingdom forever. So we read that passage that we encounter so often around Christmas time, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And the government, notice that, the government, the leadership will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this son will bear the government, but he's also the Mighty God. And keep on reading. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." And as if that were not clear enough, then the passage says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." There will be a son of David. There will be a descendant of David who is both God and man, who will bear the weight of government upon his shoulder, and he will establish his kingdom perfectly forever. We come to first to Luke. As Luke records the meeting that Mary has with the angel says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Think about how Jesus leaned into this, how the Messiah is described in the Old Testament, pressing even the Pharisees to recognize who he truly was. Matthew records Jesus asking the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they respond, "The son of David," which is true as far as it goes, isn't it? He would be a descendant of David. But Jesus leans into that. How then does David in the spirit call him Lord? How is he David's son and David's Lord? Saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one is able to answer that question. That comes to pass because Jesus, the Son of God, born of a virgin, but from the seed of David, descendant of David, here he is, both God and man. It is he who will sit upon that throne of David. The might of that kingdom will be great. We read earlier from Daniel chapter 4, or from Daniel chapter 7 rather, Daniel 7, that the one who comes, the Son of Man, will have this dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Just as there were earthly kingdoms which rose and fell, so our Lord will reign on earth. And here's the amazing thing about it. As Daniel describes this kingdom, it's not just going to be sitting upon the throne of Israel. He will reign from Zion, but he will rule over all peoples, nations, and languages. The Messiah does reign now, truly, but there is a day coming that he will rule in the presence of his enemies from Zion on the throne of David over the whole earth. And yes, I am a premillennialist, but even if you aren't, you can rejoice in this day that is to come. If in your thinking this refers to the eternal state, it will be that in time. But this promise is certain. He will reign. All things will be put under his feet. The might of this kingdom is great and will be great. But the mercy of this kingdom is great. We might be thinking, well, does this really have that much to do with God's grace and mercy? We're talking about a king who will reign. We're talking about him putting all things under his feet. We're talking about him ruling over all peoples. We're talking about him ruling on the throne of David. Does this really have much of anything to do with God's grace? It does now, and it will be in time. Paul, speaking to the Colossians in chapter 1, will say that he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be inheritance, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Then he says, he's delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's conveyed us, or translated us, as the King James reads, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. Yet another wonderful Old Testament passage that looks forward to the fulfillment of God's promises to David, the fulfillment of that great covenant, will speak very particularly about a free offer for all who will come and submit. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. He's not just talking about food and drink physically here. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear. Come to me and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. When it comes to the great reign of our King Jesus, that reign is certain. Psalm 2 describes that reign. It encourages the greatest of the earth who might have initially opposed Christ to consider their ways. Not to rebel, but to kiss the Son, lest he be angry when his wrath is kindled but a little and you perish in the way. And then it says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And here's the reality. Jesus is king and will be king. He will rule and reign. And here's what will happen. His foes will be made his friends by faith, or his foes will be made his footstool in judgment. So the question is, have you trusted in Jesus? Have you trusted in this great king who came to live and die and suffer for his people? The cross would precede the crown. He would lay down his life for his people. But he would rise victorious from death. We will think about that this coming Lord's Day. He would rise victorious over death. Rise to reign. And he will come back to reign. Have you trusted in him? His foes will be made friends by faith, or his foes will be made his footstool in judgment. What a God we serve. Who would have ever imagined such a grace? A grace that is spoken of in this rather unexpected passage in Scripture. A grace that extends to all who will place their trust in him. Oh, friends, if you have not, incline your ear and come to him. Your soul will live. He'll make an everlasting covenant with you, that sure mercies of David. Amen.